Gracious Heavenly Father, please speak and teach us by your word in the power of your spirit. Transform us heart and mind that we might live to your honour and glory as we exalt Christ as Lord. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Friends, today we come to the final in our series on the Holy Spirit according to Jesus. And in these verses, particularly verses 13 to 15, we have two amazing and wonderful promises of what the Christian believer can expect the Holy Spirit to do in them, or in us if you're a Christian. In verse 13, Jesus promises the Spirit will guide you, guide his disciples. And what does it say? He will guide the disciples into all the truth, including what is yet to come. That's always a question that people want to know, isn't it? Oh, I think most people do. What's coming up in the future? Is that all the truth mean I'm going to know the sex of that next baby or my third grandchild or what my next job will be or the winner of the Melbourne Cup in November? Or we love to know what's yet to come, but so that's the first promise. I'll guide you into all the truth. But Jesus also promises in the next verse that the Spirit will glorify Jesus. How? It goes on to say, by making what is his known to his followers. And what we're going to see is that, this is my silliness, right? Ready? Guide you, glorify Jesus. That they go together, that they're like really totally interconnected. Now, if this paper does what I wanted it to do. See, often we picture the Spirit as a dove, right? A little bird. But what does this also go to be like? A book. See my silliness? You'll remember this because I'm so silly, right? Spirit, word, together. That's what we're going to work out today. How does the Spirit guide you and glorify Jesus? Word and Spirit working together, all right? At this stage, the disciples, they're sitting in the upper room. Jesus is talking with them. They had the washing of the feet in chapter 13. Jesus has been talking with them now, chapter 14, 15, 16. Chapter 17, he's going to pray for them, and then he'll be arrested, put to death, die, rise. At this stage, the disciples still can only see the truth dimly. Okay, at best it's a night with the candle on in the big room. It's just all a bit foggy and dim. But when the Spirit comes at Pentecost and afterwards, the lights are turned on. Their minds are opened. They can understand fully. They can see. And the word that's being used here is guide. I will guide them. The Spirit will guide you. Guide's one of those terms that gets used in the Old Testament. The regular place where it gets used, it describes... is God leading his people Israel through the desert on the way to the promised land, a sort of pilgrimage as they gradually move forward. And a major ingredient of church history, of the life of the church through the ages, is God guiding his people more fully into his truth. So that today we have the privilege of being able to understand its meaning, to see the outworking of God's word more fully than the apostles could at that moment, at that time, appreciate. And a major part of the fulfillment of the promise lay in the Spirit's inspiration of the apostles as they wrote the New Testament. And we have the ongoing fulfillment, the Spirit working in us, teaching each new generation of believers that one thing, guide you into all the truth. Guiding us deeper and more fully as we respond with faith and obedience. You know, I love going back to, you know, the head, shoulders, knees and toes. That sort of little, silly little song you used to sing with children as part of a way of teaching them about the parts of the body. But as you go on and as you go through school, you do that unit in science where you do the unit on the bones and you do a unit on the digestive system. And maybe the circulatory system. And as you go on, you learn more and more and more about the body. Some of us learn lots and lots more, and some of us don't really care and pay no attention. But it's going deeper and more fully into the truth. It's the same thing with the Bible. Head, shoulders, knees and toes is right and true. It's the truth of how we're put together. But you can go deeper and deeper and more fully into, and that's part of the work of the Spirit. Taking that simple truth of the gospel, that we're all sinners who've rejected God, who can be saved because Jesus died in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, and if we put our faith in him, we're forgiven, set free and given new life. And we keep exploring that and going deeper and deeper. And the appropriate response is faith and obedience. The Spirit doesn't reveal new truth. He simply leads us into all the truth. All the truth that we already have. Right? The truth already set forth in Jesus. At John's Gospel, you keep getting these references as you go through. There's in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 13, and there's one more that I can't remember, where John makes the comment that after Jesus had died and rose again, they remembered. The Spirit reminded them. They came to remember what it was all about. See, there can be no fuller revelation of God's truth than what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's final word to mankind. He is the one that John chapter 1 tells us comes full of grace and truth. There's no clearer expression of God. There's nothing more to be added. The start of the book of Hebrews, at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our forefathers, but in these last days, or in this last day, he has spoken in his Son. The final word there in the Lord Jesus. There's nothing more to be added. Colossians 2 verse 3, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you, Christians, have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority. Jesus is the truth. There can be no further truth beyond him. So if the Holy Spirit is going to guide believers, where must he guide us? To Jesus. Into the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. And friend, it's really important that we're clear and sure about this. That all we need to know is in one place. There's great confusion about this, and there has been through the ages, of where do we have knowledge of God? One of the debates that was raging when the church sat down and went, which books do we accept as being scripture? Back in the 300s AD, was because there was a group saying, God's still speaking, he's giving us new revelations that they wanted to include as authority that we need to listen to. The Roman Catholic Church will take this verse of guiding you into all truth and use that to justify the authority of the church to make decrees about what God is saying today in this age, apart from they may even be contradictory of scripture. Muslims will take this and use it as justification for the Quran. The guiding into more truth came when Muhammad came and wrote the Quran. And some charismatics will use it and say he's guiding us into more truth as we get more revelation and more understanding. And people, some of the more liberal-minded people will use it as justification to push aside some parts of Scripture and say we're more enlightened now. God's shown us new things about who we are. So that part of Scripture and that part of Scripture we don't have to pay attention to because that's old and antiquated and out of date. But we're told all you need to know is here in one place. It's all there in the Bible. So the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 says his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Where? Through our knowledge of him, the one who has called us by his own glory and goodness, Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Is anything lacking there? Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. All the truth is here in the scriptures. And so the power of the Spirit is mediated, comes to us through the promises of the scripture. And so the Spirit and the scripture and Spirit come together. They are all that we need. We need the Spirit to enlighten us, and he enlightens us by taking us to the scriptures. And that together are totally sufficient. And so biblical Christians are not expecting fresh revelations. And rightly so. Has God got more to teach us? Yes. But what we need to learn is already here. And over time, like that analogy of head, shoulders, knees and toes and learning more, over time, God by his Spirit opens our eyes to understand it more fully. But it is from his holy word already given that the light shines. Peter goes on and makes that point later on in chapter 1. So it's not from some sort of inner illumination where I come to work out this thing about God. It's not from some fresh revelation given or some internal feeling. See, the only eternal truth that exists is the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't set us free to wander into new realms of revelation, things that are secretly given or privately received. The power of the Spirit is not revealed in secret. The power of the Spirit is not revealed in mystical messages given to a few super spiritual people. His power is seen in proclaiming Jesus Christ, in declaring who he is, declaring Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, through the concrete truth of the gospel, which moves men and women to leave the world's side and cling to Christ. Now, I've often heard people thinking about decisions that they need to make in life, jobs, where do I live, things like that. And they find their assurance in that God's given me a peace about this. If it's not a peace that comes from the scriptures, it's a load of nonsense. Because once I've justified my decision, I'll have a peace about it, won't I? We need to bring the word of scripture to bear on that decision making. Not whether my settled disposition is right. Because guess what? We struggle to do evangelism. If it wasn't till I had a peace about it, we'd never do evangelism. We'd never do those uncomfortable things. See, when I'm thinking about, do I take that job or do I stick this one out? It's not about, do I have a settled peace and a good feeling about this? That's mysticism. That's not biblical Christianity. What we're wanting to do is weigh the truth of Scripture. What does the Scripture say to us about the workplace? Well, it's good to work because it gives us money to put food on the table and a roof over our head and to support gospel ministry. How ought we work? It talks about how we ought to work. We ought to be reliable, work hard. We ought to be godly in the way we conduct ourselves. We ought to be wise in the workplaces we're in. Is this workplace going to help us do ministry? Are we going to be able to do ministry in this place? Is it going to help us be involved and engaged in ministry in the local church? You want to weigh those decisions. They're the things that the Bible talks about. That's all the truth that we're concerned about. That's where your peace comes from. Am I being obedient in this situation? And so you might end up, you've got two perfectly reasonable options to take. And guess what? Make a choice. It doesn't matter. Once you've weighed the issues of godliness and wisdom and what Scripture says about how we work and why we work and what we do with it and how He wants to live our lives as a whole, do what? Make a call. That's no different to, you know, should I drink Coke or Pepsi? They taste different, but you know what? A drink's a drink. You probably should be keeping away from the caffeine, but, you know, hey, I have enough coffee that I can't make that comment anyway. But your way, it actually doesn't matter whether I drink Coke or Pepsi, but there might be other issues of godliness and of godly wisdom, why I would have one or the other or neither. So we want to weigh the biblical reasons. Keep proclaiming Christ when we think about our guidance, because we're going to be guided into all the truth. And so, and it'll go on, it talks about the things to come in verse 13. He's shown us the things to come. They're all written here in Scripture. It's all talked about. They include the cross, they include the resurrection, they include the gift of the Holy Spirit, they include the formation and the spread of the church, they include the end of the age, they include His eternal kingdom, they include nothing about who's going to win the lottery or the races or how many children they have or will they get married or not or will they be Christian or not. Just that we will honour Christ, we will follow Him, we will proclaim Him. Now, to some Christians, and you might be one of them, the point I've been making might sound a bit abstract or detached or academic. You may be thinking, but the Spirit's work can't simply be to inform us. It can't just be about words. See, doesn't the Spirit come to pour the love of God into our lives? Doesn't the Spirit come to give us a deep assurance of unconditional acceptance in Jesus? Doesn't the Spirit come to apply some emotional cream to our wounded spirits with His peace? They're valid questions. They're important questions. But one of the great tragedies and the freedom that we have to print books and to make money and to publish material, I think there's a great separation, and it's very easy to find under the Christian banner, of this an unbiblical separation between word and spirit, between facts and feelings. So the next point is, by the word, the Spirit impacts all of who you are. Mind, heart, and feet. Feet being what you do. See, to imagine the Word of God, to imagine our doctrine, our truth, our understanding Scripture somehow stands separate to the work of the Spirit. To think that a doctrine, truth, understanding Scripture is opposed to experience and love and the softening and the changing of hearts is a huge mistake. We're not just minds. And we're not just hearts. We are whole people made in the image of God. God who thinks and speaks. God who loves and acts. God who made us with minds to understand His self-revelation. Made us to understand the Bible. God who's made us with hearts to receive Christ as Lord and Saviour. Christ, God who's made us with hearts to let Jesus lead us and rule our lives, who's made us with the will to act on what we've come to understand and embraced in the gospel. See, any theology, any thinking about the Christian life that doesn't include mind and heart, doesn't include facts and feelings in their proper relationship to one another, is going to be seriously flawed, and it will be misleading. A famous Welsh preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to describe preaching as the process by which the Word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, first captures the mind in order to warm the heart and then to activate the will. As you come to understand, as you come to know, it changes the heart and therefore you act. Isn't that what happened in those relationships that you have? Came to know, captures the heart, changes the way you live. Mind, heart, feet. Unless all three are engaged, you are not going to grow to maturity in Christ. See, no one's free to choose to be, I'm going to be a love Christian, rather than a truth Christian. Or I'm going to major on the Word without the Spirit. Because a merely intellectual Christianity that suppresses emotions and denies that rich relationship of love and trust we can have with the Lord Jesus is a mockery of New Testament faith. It will dry up and wither. On the other hand, a Christianity only interested in emotions and that roller coaster of emotions that mocks the hard work to be precise about the truth of God's self-revelation in the Bible. A Christianity that has a bias to feelings over facts, that concentrates on emotions and pictures and desires and responses. Well, it will also blow up in spiritual, mental and psychological exhaustion, and may well destroy or wither away what roots of faith once existed. So we need both the Spirit and the Word, and both in the fullest possible measure, for nothing else will bring true glory to the God into whose image we are being transformed. And so the final point, the Spirit does this by making the Christ of Scripture known. Verse 14, He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The great concern of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to glorify Jesus. And the glory of Jesus is the glory of the Father too. Verse 15, all that belongs to the Father is mine. And Jesus has made this point, that all I do is to glorify the Father, and my glory and the Father's glory are one. Jesus said he spoke the words the Father gave him, and the Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus, his word, his character, his saving work, and he will reveal them ever more deeply and fully to his disciples and to us, the church. That's where verse 15 finishes. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. See, disciples empowered by the Holy Spirit, having been taught his word, come to understand it, the mind being captured, the heart being taken, and the will acting, go back into the hostile world. And this is drawing together all that we've been hearing about the Spirit from these last few weeks. Disciples empowered by the Spirit go into the hostile world, the world that doesn't know God and otherwise would never want to know him. We go back into the world to testify to Christ. And as we testify to Christ, the Spirit is at work, convicting the world, convicting rebels of sin, of righteousness and judgment. That's what the Spirit's come to do, to guide Christ's followers into all the truth, that we might take it into all the world. He shows us God's great eternal plans and what is yet to come. That is how the Spirit glorifies the Lord Jesus. And that is how the church glorifies Jesus. And so then the Son, the Spirit and the church are working together to glorify the Father before a lost and dying world. In our love for the Holy Spirit, we need to remember that anything that brings glory to the Spirit rather than to the Son and the Father is not the Spirit's work. Has there been anything in what we've looked at of what Jesus has said about the Spirit that indicates that the Spirit will draw any attention to itself, to himself? It's always directed away from himself. It's always directed to Christ. And Christ is always taking us where? To the Father. Just like anything that glorifies people is not the work of God. The Holy Spirit is given to reveal Christ in all his glory as the truth, to exalt him, to lead us to fall at his feet and to crown him king. And it's that loving, joyful submission that is the authentic biblical proof that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And it's underlined in the verses that follow, in verses 17 to 24, where Jesus deals more fully with the sorrow that they're feeling. Right? The disciples are pretty downhearted on this night. Right? They're not understanding what Jesus is talking about. He keeps talking about departing and returning. And they're confused. And they're doing, I think, you know, what we used to do at school. Remember when the teacher would be talking and explaining stuff and you're just going, I don't know what he's on about. And you're talking to the person next to you going, ah, nah, nah. The teacher's always saying, what? Just put up your hand and ask. But we just go, ah, nah, nah. The disciples in verse 17 and 18 are going, ah, nah, nah, don't understand what he's on about. Jesus then goes on to explain, your sorrow, your confusion, your grief is going to turn to joy. And he uses the image of childbirth to sort of convey that idea of how anguish and pain comes before the great joy. Verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Their present grief and pain will be replaced by overwhelming and constant joy when the presence of the Lord Jesus in the person of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, as he brings them to complete understanding, as he brings them access, open access to the Father, and the joy of their needs being met and their prayers being answered. Verse 23, in that day you'll no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. It's important to remember that the ultimate fruit of the Spirit's work in the lives of all believers is joy. Joy is to be a dominant characteristic of the people of God. As we're taken into all the truth of the Scriptures, we will be led into joy, despite the muck of this world in which we live. And when the Bible says joy, it's not a shallow, simplistic, don't worry, be happy, Bobby McFerrin sort of thing. This world is full of sorrow and pain. And we feel that deeply. But Christians are not sorrowful people, because we have a deep joy within us, because Christ lives in us. And he lives in us here and now by his Spirit, bringing to bear the blessing of the eternal kingdom, something that we're already experiencing in part, even in this world with all its struggles. Isaac Watts, the man who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, wrote elsewhere, the men of grace have found glory begun below. We found glory begun below. Not complete glory, not anything like complete, but glory begun. Because the Spirit, by the Word, is guiding us into all truth. He's doing that as he glorifies Christ in making him known to us by taking all that he's received from Jesus himself and declaring it to us. That is the reason for joyful confidence and faithful obedience as we labour and toil and long for what is yet to come. Amen.